The people of Israel have been known throughout history as a people of great ingenuity. They're an intelligent people, a creative people, an ingenious people. Maybe you saw in the newspaper this week that the taxi cabs in Israel have a new nifty invention to keep out the terrorists from coming into the taxis and causing havoc with the drivers. The Israelis have installed a hot seat. That is, the back seat of the cab is wired with 43,000 volts of electricity. And so if a terrorist comes in and the driver knows there's going to be trouble, he can very discreetly touch a button with his foot on the floorboard and the guy in the back gets zapped. Now, because the amperage is low, it doesn't kill him, but it stuns him very severely. Now, the French found out about this nifty little invention. And the French, particularly in Paris, were having all sorts of problems with their taxi cabs getting ripped off, with their drivers being robbed. And so they ordered a number of these hot seats, and now many of the taxi cabs in Paris have this Israeli invention in their back seat, so if a robber comes in, again, they can press the button and he gets zapped. Ingenious. Now, if you're ever in Europe, in Paris or Israel, and you take a taxi, make sure you give the driver a nice tip. Ingenious people, creative people. Perhaps you recall a couple of years ago when the Israelis were fighting with the Syrians in the area of Lebanon. The Israeli Air Force took up their Phantom fighters, those American-made F-15, F-16 jets, and engaged in some interesting dogfights with the Syrians. The Syrians, of course, use Russian MiG jets. And both the Russians and the Americans were very interested because these two countries were trying out their military hardware, their best fighter jets. And much to the surprise of the American Pentagon, the Israelis scored an incredible, perhaps the greatest military victory ever in history when they knocked down 106 MiG jets and lost only one of their own jets. And that was not because it was shot down, but simply malfunctioned mechanically. And our Pentagon was astounded and sent over, of course, a whole entourage of military experts to analyze how they could be so incredibly efficient. And 60 Minutes reported that this entourage discovered some top secret technology that had been added to our fighter jets that made them more effective. But the single most effective item, which is obvious to anyone who would just look at the jets, was the installation of a rear view mirror on the outside of the jet, costing about $4 a piece. It allowed the pilot, the fighter pilot, to see what's going on behind him. And here we have our million-dollar jets loaded with the latest technology, and yet we forgot the rear-view mirrors. The Israelis added them and were very successful. They are an ingenious, intelligent people. And yet, sometimes our ingenuity, our creative abilities, gets us into problems because we begin to rely upon our own ability, our own ingenuity to get us out of jams. That's the situation in Isaiah chapter 30. The Jews knew that they were about to be attacked, invaded by the Assyrians. Now, we've talked about this in our studies previously, this cruel, brutal war machine from Assyria was descending south towards Jerusalem. These people that were seemingly invincible, unstoppable, these Assyrians that would skin captives alive, that would take off the heads of entire cities that they captured and conquered, these Assyrians were tough, brutal people. And the Israelis knew that the Assyrians were coming. And so they went ahead and sent ambassadors down to the area of Egypt. They formed an alliance with the Egyptians, a mutual defense treaty, if you would. Militarily, they allied themselves with the Egyptians, and geographically, a number of people from Israel actually moved down to Egypt, feeling as though they would be safer in Egypt than they were in Jerusalem. Trying to protect themselves, organize themselves, looking to themselves, relying on themselves, God now inspires the prophet Isaiah to speak to this country concerning their military alliance with the Egyptians. Chapter 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. For his princes," or Israel's princes, "were at Zoan. His ambassadors came to Hanes," cities where this defense treaty was hammered out with ambassadors and leaders from Israel. Here the Lord is saying, you sought for a covering, for a protective covering for your country, but you did not seek it of me. You looked for counsel, but you didn't call upon me. Relying on your own treaties and alliances with the Egyptians, they shall be your shame and confusion. Your plans and schemes and programs just ain't gonna work. He goes on to say in verse 7, to reiterate this fact, "The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still." Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning to me and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. You said, no, we'll flee upon horses." Speaking of the Egyptian horses that were the fastest in that region, they were relying upon those horses from Egypt and their chariots. But God says, therefore shall ye flee. You're going to find yourself running, not to victory, but in defeat. You said, we'll ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. You're going down. It's not going to work out. Your strength is to sit still. All I want from you, the Lord is saying, is to return to me and rest in me. To be quiet and be confident. Not scheming. Not seeing who you can talk to, what strings you can pull, how you can make it happen. I don't want your ingenuity. I don't care about your ability. I want you just to come to me and rest in me and trust in me. The Lord says in verse 18, take note, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment or counsel. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Not strive to make it happen. Not try and accomplish it in your own ability, just waiting for him. Blessed, happy is the man who waits for God. That really is a secret of faith, is to wait for the Lord. A.W. Tozer, who I believe is a prophet in this day, his writings are rich. If you haven't read Tozer, we carry his books in the bookstore. Get some. Read Tozer. But he said this, faith offers no buttons to push for quick service. The new order, or the new believer, must wait the Lord's own time. And that is too much for the man who is in a hurry. That man just gives up and becomes interested in something else. Too often I am like that man, in a hurry. And because it doesn't happen quickly, because I can't press the button or pull the string and make it happen immediately, I just lose interest and go on to something else. But Tozer says, rightly so, faith has no quick button that you can press for quick service from God. God says, I want you to wait. Slow down. Return to me. Rest. Be quiet. Be confident. Blessed are they who wait for the Lord, the last phrase of verse 18 says. Now I know that many of us are feeling the coming invasion of the Assyrians in our own circumstances. Maybe relationally things are not looking good. Relationships caving in. Maybe occupationally, it's just not coming together. The job situation isn't working out. Maybe financially, it just looks as though you're about to get skinned alive. Lose your head. The Assyrians are coming. At that time, it is oh so tempting to try and get counsel from someone. To try and pull the string from some organization. To try and make it happen in our own ability, with our own ingenuity, and we find it just doesn't work. God says, I want you just to return to me. Be quiet before me and wait on me. Now listen. For us believers, waiting is not laziness. If you're just folding your hands and waiting for something to happen, that's not faith. That's not what God is saying. It's not folding your arms and waiting for something, but rather it's lifting your arms and waiting on someone. There's a big difference. I believe that too many Christians aren't seeing things happen because they're just lazy. Just folding the arms, so to speak, and waiting. Waiting for something. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not waiting for something, but waiting on someone. It's active. Where you are on your knees before your Lord. Lifting your hands, if you would, to the Lord and saying, I'm waiting on you, Lord. I'm returning to you over and over again. I'm resting in you, Lord. I'm quiet before you, Lord. I'm spending time with you, Lord. blessed are all they who wait for the Lord. Now you say, John, that sounds kind of capricious to me, that this big, powerful God who could change my circumstances, bless my marriage, provide my finances, open up a job, whatever it might be, how come he wants us to wait for him? I mean, does he want us to grovel? Is he trying to play hard to get? Is that the kind of God, the God of the Bible, who just wants us to wait until he's ready? Listen. There's a very important secret understanding that is taught through the Bible consistently, perhaps best illustrated in 1 Samuel. Why, there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a man by the name of Elkanah. Elkanah was a godly man who had two wives, which was not uncommon in that culture. One was named Peninnah, and Peninnah bore him many kids. The other, her name was Hannah. And the scripture says that the Lord shut the womb of Hannah. She had no children. Now, Elkanah really loved Hannah. The Bible says that he gave her a double portion. Whenever there was a feast and the meat was distributed, the goodies were dished out, Hannah got twice as much as anyone else. He really loved her. But yet, she was embarrassed and she was ashamed. In that culture, if a woman didn't have kids, it was considered that she was perhaps cursed from God. To not bear kids would bring great shame upon yourself. And here was Hannah, barren. And when Elkanah would go yearly to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, where he would offer up sacrifices to the Lord, it was while he was gone that Peninnah would begin to vex her sorely. She would mock him, or pardon me, mock Hannah, and make fun of Hannah. Hannah, who was barren, would feel so badly, the Bible says, that she wept bitterly. And she opened her heart to the Lord, and she wept bitterly, feeling so badly. Well, when Elkanah came back, and he saw that she was vexed sorely, he looked at her situation, and he made a mistake that we husbands often make. Seeing her crying and weeping and not eating, he said, "Hannah, why dost thou cry? Why eatest thou not? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Hannah, okay, you don't have kids, but you got me." And here he was attempting to be logical with her. You got me, what more do you want? But you know, that's often a mistake that we as husbands make. We try and be logical with our wives instead of just sympathetic and understanding and throwing our arm around them and just say, "Honey, I know. It's okay, I know." Well, he made that mistake trying to reason with her. "Aren't I better than 10 sons? And I guess she just wept all the more. Well, the time came for another festival in Shiloh. And this time, Elkanah said to Hannah, "Hannah, you come with me." Now, Peninnah, his other wife, obviously couldn't go. There was diapers to change and kids to bathe and meals to fix. She had her hands full. But Elkanah took Hannah. And they went up into the tabernacle area. And there Hannah did what she was accustomed to doing. She once again poured her heart out before the Lord. And she wept bitterly. And she prayed fervently about her situation, not having any kids. Eli the priest walks in and sees this woman pouring out her heart and not understanding what she's doing, seeing that she was moving her lips but no words were coming out. He assumed that she was loaded, drunk, smashed. And so he came up to her to rebuke her for being drunk in the tabernacle area. And then she communicated to him that she was not drunk at all, but was pouring out her heart and saying to the Lord, "Lord, if you bless me with a child, with a man child, I will give him to you. I will lend him to you or dedicate him to you from the time he is weaned all the days of his life. He's yours, Lord." Eli heard Hannah express that thought and in the power of the Spirit said, "The Lord has heard your prayer. This day you shall conceive." And I love Hannah because she arose from the place that she was weeping and fasting and crying. And she was, the Bible says, sad no more. She just grabbed a hold of the word and said, "Far out. Great. I believe it." And she went on her way rejoicing. God help us to be that kind of people who can just grab the word and say, "Great, I believe it." And she conceived. And she birthed a son who was one of the greatest men who ever lived on the face of this planet, a prophet by the name of Samuel, one of the great men of God. Now, think this through. She wanted a son because she was embarrassed. But God wanted a man for the entire nation to hear his word and know his mind. Her perspective, you see, for many years was so limited. Paul says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And so, in reality, it wasn't so much Hannah waiting on God all those weeks and months and years, but God waiting on Hannah. Waiting for Hannah to be in the place of saying, "If you do bless me with a son, I'll give him to you." God said, "All right, that's what I've been waiting for years, is for you to be in the place where you'll give that child to me because I've got plans for him." And what a blessed boy Samuel was. What a mighty man he became. Now look with me, will you, again back at 18. Of chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 18. The verse ends with this phrase, "Blessed are all they that wait for him," or wait on him. But notice the first phrase and underline it. "Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you." Gang. The question is, who's waiting on who? You see, God says, "John, wait on me, because in reality, I'm waiting for you." There are things that I want to do for you and in you and through you that are much greater than you have any idea of. Johnny, your perspective is so limited. Your understanding is so small. I want you to wait on me because I'm waiting for you, that you might see what I really want to do in your life, through your life, for your life. I'm waiting for you, John. You think that you're waiting on me. In a sense, that's true. But much more importantly, I'm waiting on you. Till you get in the place where I can bless, where I might be gracious to you and merciful to you and open doors for you and pour out a blessing upon you so great that your barns can't even hold it. Who's waiting on who? Dear family, that's why the Lord says, wait on me. Not because he's playing a game with you, but because in reality, he's waiting for you to get into a different space than you're in right now, that he might bless you in big, beautiful, special ways. We see the same thing in Luke chapter 1. Another couple was barren, Elizabeth, Zacharias. For years and years they prayed, God, give us a child. Years later, when Zacharias was an old man and Elizabeth was way beyond the age of bearing kids, suddenly Zacharias in the temple, being a priest, serving in that place, the angel Gabriel appears to him and said, Zacharias, your prayers have been heard. Zacharias no doubt scratched his head. My prayers. Man, we haven't prayed about that in years. Come on now. Gabe, that's ancient history. We're old. I speak the truth. The angel declared, you are going to have a son. No way. Well, since you don't believe, you're not going to be able to speak a word until it happens. And Zacharias came out of the temple and couldn't speak a word. Why was God waiting? Was he teasing? Why didn't he answer them immediately, or at least within the decade of the prayer they offered? Because he was doing something which they could never possibly imagine, even in their wildest dreams or expectations. You see, from Zacharias and Elizabeth came the greatest man, according to our Lord and Savior Jesus, who ever lived on the planet up to that time, a man by the name of John the Baptist. And Jesus said concerning John, no greater man has ever lived than John. And God was waiting on Elizabeth and Zacharias for the timing to be right, the forerunner of Messiah, for the situation to be what Father desired, even as Elizabeth would then become an encouragement to another virgin, Mary. Mary who would conceive by the Holy Spirit. And when Gabriel said, Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and shall conceive a holy thing within you, and you shall go see Elizabeth. Why Elizabeth? Because Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant and she had experienced a miracle, and now she could encourage Mary in Mary's situation. God was working it all together perfectly, beautifully. What about you? What about me? You have a choice to make today, as I do. Whether we can see who we can talk to, what strings we can pull, how we can make it happen, relying on our own strength, our own ingenuity, our own abilities, getting counsel from Egypt, getting the support of some other group, or whether to say, Lord, you say that I'm just to return to you and rest. To be quiet and confident. That blessed are all those that wait on you. Because you're waiting for me. Okay. This past week I got in the mail a video cassette from a lady that wants to come and do a concert here. And she sent me a video cassette of the ministry. And I was curious about it, so I went and rented one of those VCRs, those videotape players, brought it home, I also got a couple of movies for my kids, a couple of Disney pictures. And we sat there a couple of nights ago, all seven of us, me and Tammy, Peter John, who's 11, Jesse, who's 9, Christy, 7. Even Mary was actually sitting, which is something of a miracle if you know Mary. She's very active, and she was sitting there watching this movie. She's 1. Benjamin was asleep on the floor. And we sat there, and we're watching this movie, and it was really good. I mean, it was really exciting. This monster of some sort occasionally rears its hideous-looking head out of this pond, a pond that's in the outback country of Australia. And it's frightful. And this monster seemingly devours everything in sight that comes into the pond and scares people to death who catch a glimpse of its head. And I was really into this movie. We were watching it, you know. It was kind of, you know, frightening. Sitting there, I looked over at Peter John. He was on the edge of his chair, his mouth just hanging open. We were munching on popcorn, perspiration coming down our foreheads. Really into this movie. Jessie, her eyes were as big as saucers. And after about 35 minutes watching the story unfold, the plot begins to thicken. This monster once again comes popping out, devouring this boat. And Christy, my 7-year-old, all of a sudden blurts out, "Oh, I've seen this before. That's not a monster. It's a steam shovel. It's just a big hoax. It's not a monster at all." And we all look at Christy. And she puts her hand on her mouth. The movie was wrecked. She blurted out the ending. She blurted out the whole premise of the story. And, you know, we sat there and watched the rest of the movie. But, you know, we were kind of talking back and forth and throwing popcorn up in the air, catching. You know, the whole vibe changed. We knew that it wasn't a monster. It was a steam shovel. You know, so often we go before our Father and we say, "Well, I gotta know what's happening, Father. Let me know what's going to happen in this situation, in this financial stress, in this vocational problem, in this, I've got to know what's going to happen." And unlike Christy, Jesus doesn't blurt out what's going to happen. But rather, he keeps you in suspense. He says, "Take no thought for tomorrow. One day at a time. I want you just to return to me daily. Thus saith the Holy One of Israel, in returning to me and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Daily come to me. Daily rest in me. Daily look to me." Because you see, John, if I told you what I was going to do 5 years from now, it would blow your mind. You'd have a heart attack. You'd die from fright. You couldn't handle it. You wouldn't know how to deal with it. Just one day at a time. Wait on the Lord, gang. Because the Lord is waiting on you. And when you're in the right place, the place where he can bless you to the max, when your attitudes are correct and your motives are adjusted and the scene is set and the right time has come, then he will be exceedingly gracious to you and bless you. Wait on the Lord. Blessed are all they that wait on him. For the Lord says, the Lord is waiting on you to be gracious to you. He's waiting for me and you. Let's pray. Father, in this part of the congregation that's assembling today, I know there's bunches of people who really feel the invasion of some problem or difficulty bearing down on them. Father, the temptation that you know that we have is to go to Egypt, take counsel, seek covering, but not of you. We make our plans, use our skills, only to find they are insufficient, not adequate. And so we pause right now, Lord, on this first day of this new week, to return to you, to wait on you. And as we do this, Lord, would you work on us and adjust us? Whether it takes a whole week or a whole month or a whole year or a whole lifetime, Lord, bring us into the place, even as you did Hannah, where you can really have your way and your gracious, beautiful workings through our lives. We purpose today, Lord, not to go to Egypt, but rather to return to you daily and wait for you. May we not grow weary or become impatient. Teach us to wait, Lord. And have your way, Lord, in our lives, this day, each day, until you come back for us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.